So we're in chapter 5 still of the Gospel of Luke. And so far in this chapter, Jesus has called three of his disciples. And today he's going to call the fourth disciple, Matthew. And so I'm going to start by reading Matthew's account, because it's Matthew. But I want to give you an interesting fact about Matthew. Matthew must have been a humble man, even though he was a tax collector. When he came to Christ, and before he wrote the book of Matthew, he must have got some humility about himself. If you read the book of Matthew, okay, it's written by him. He only mentions his name twice. He never says anything. And he only mentions his name twice. Once in this passage I'm going to read right now, and once when he in chapter 12, verses 2 through 4, when he names the 12 disciples. There are only two times that Matthew's name is mentioned in his own gospel. Because he is obviously a humble human being that didn't think it was necessary to write his name several times in his gospel, which I think is amazing. So, Matthew's account says this: as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. I want to stop, but from there is, he's just been in Galilee, he's got this crowd following him, and he's walking outside the city, and there used to be tax collectors that waited at the gates of the cities, the entrance to the cities, because they could tax you on about anything. Okay? We can't, when we hear the name, the word tax collector, don't think of the federal government, the IRS, or the state government, because they have got no equivalences. They nothing on what these tax collectors that we're talking about today are. So, he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and he followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. You notice Matthew doesn't even say his house. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" This is we're going to get into this. Tax collectors, notice, tax collectors ain't even in the same category as sinners. They got their own category here. But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now we're going to jump to Luke's account, and he starts off pretty much the same. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. The only difference is Levi is the other name for Matthew. Sitting at a tax booth. This is how we know there's different kinds of tax men, by the way. And I will tell you, his kind of tax man, Matthew, Levi, whatever you want to call him today, his tax collection, type of tax collector, was deemed the worst out of them all. And this is the reason, is because you didn't care by being face to face with the people that you were taking the taxes from. He probably worked for a bigger tax collector, but he was still wealthy. Matthew was probably one of the wealthiest, if not the wealthiest disciple when he joined Jesus than any of the other ones that came to him. And he said, "Follow me." See, Jesus ministers to those who need it the most. See, he doesn't need to minister to the people that don't need it. The Pharisees don't seem to need redemption. But this tax collector, who, by the way, according to the Pharisees, could never be redeemed. It wasn't like he could pay for his sins. According to the Pharisaical laws that they'd created, he could never be saved. He was that wretched of a sinner. Now they could repent from their sin and they could get healed and they could come back to Jesus, they could come back to God. But a tax collector was scum. You know, even the Pharisaical leaders made laws that it was okay. According to the Bible, it's not okay to lie. But they said it's okay to lie to a tax man. Not the Bible doesn't say that. The Pharisaical people that over the 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the New Testament said it was okay to lie to a tax man. Okay? It was okay for them to do that. Because they were that bad of a people. You just think about this. Tax men in that day, this is why you can't, when we hear that word, we always related. When I first became a Christian, that's what I related it to, the IRS. But they're nothing like the IRS because imagine this, that the IRS sold people the right to collect the taxes. And then, but they didn't set us, like, you can only collect this much money. You can collect whatever you want. And this is how, this is Matthew. Matthew would have had people working for him. The sinners that they're talking about are his thugs. Matthew was like in the Jewish mafia, whatever, the tax collecting mafia, basically. So here's what they would do. You would come to them and pay your taxes. Now, if you couldn't pay your taxes, guess what they would do? Loan you the money at 50% interest. And then when you wouldn't pay them back, they would send their thugs to break your legs. Okay? Because, and by the way, they're already charging you double what they're supposed to be collecting. Because later, Jesus tells, only collect, if you want to be an honest tax person, only collect what you're told that you're supposed to collect. No more, no less. But he was collecting more, so every time you'd come in, he could collect. If you'd gone shopping outside the city and you were walking in, oh, yep, I'm going to tax you on that. It's like tariffs. That's what he would just keep up in the tariffs. So he had lots of money, see? And Jesus knew this, but you've got to even see this picture beyond, because Jesus knows everything, doesn't he? We've seen that in the last story. But the difference between the last story last week and this week's story is that Matthew didn't come to Jesus, did he? Jesus is going to Matthew. Last week, the paralyzed man came to Jesus. His friends had to bring him, but the paralyzed man came to Jesus. This week, Jesus is walking around, and he knows that obviously in Matthew's heart, Matthew is questioning, because, by the way, Matthew would have been brought up a good Christian, a good Jewish boy. He knew all the law. He would have at least known the first five books of the Bible. Matthew was a smart man. And because he's a tax man, so he had to be good with numbers. So he had a brain. Okay? So Matthew knows all this stuff. He knows that there's a promised Messiah. He's got this in his heart. I don't know at this point, by the way, if Matthew knows if Jesus is that Messiah. But I do know that in his heart, he must have been seeking something more. There must have been some faith in Matthew's heart, because Jesus doesn't save anybody without faith and repentance, and we'll get to that at the end. Just like the paralyzed man, he knew what the paralyzed man was feeling and thinking. That's why he could say your sins are forgiven, because he knew that the paralyzed man had sins that he knew that needed to be forgiven. Just like here, when he calls Matthew to follow, and this is how we know. The next verse says, This is how we know that Jesus came for the sick. Mark 2:17, because I just pulled from all the stories of the same story because I wanted you to know that it's in the three Gospels. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous but sinners." You know what a church is? It's a hospital for the sick. We're all sick. Okay? It's a hospital for the sick. See, the Pharisees, you had to be perfect. You had to live this kind of life, and you had to make sure you was doing all the right things, or you wasn't good enough to commune with them. But a church is not supposed to be like that. Because if you go... You go to a church, you go to this one. But if you go to a church and go, man, there's a lot of weird people there. They're all broken and they're all, I'm going to find a church that is normal, that's healthy. I'll say, as soon as you enter them doors, it won't be healthy anymore. Because there is no such thing as a fully healthy human being. We still struggle with sin. We still struggle with sin. But Matthew hears that message and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others. Luke decides to put others instead of sinners. Reclining at the table with them. He left everything. This is a more dramatic following of Christ, by the way, than when we've seen Peter, James, and John leave their nets on the side. Because once he walked away from that tax table, was no longer a tax collector, no longer could collect taxes. And guess how long it would take to fill that seat? Minutes. Because somebody would want to take that job so they could be wealthy. They could live the American dream. So when he leaves it, he's saying goodbye to everything. He's saying, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to leave that behind. I think that's why he, by the way, throws this big party. Not only that, when you first get saved, you want to tell everybody about Jesus. When you first realize that something's new inside of you, you want everybody to meet Jesus. So Matthew gets asked by Jesus, who he has heard about because this name has been spreading. And he hears this name. And then he gets called to follow him. That's why I said, I've got nothing against prayers, and I think prayers are good to pray for salvation, because when I say you're not saved by a prayer, praying prayer of salvation, a call up to accept Christ as your Savior. You're saved when you realize sometimes we need to verbally express that, and a good way to do that is in prayer. Okay? But Jesus says, follow me. Every time he says, follow me. When he said, I'll make you a fisherman, come follow me. You're a tax collector, stop collecting taxes, come follow me. And he does. And he throws a party. And where's Jesus? At the party, reclining at the table. Do you know why they're reclining at the table? Because unlike today, when we sit down and go, what's next? What do we have planned for the rest of the day? They reclined at a table. This would have took hours. They were reclining, enjoying each other's company. Jesus was around prostitutes. He was around thugs, people that would break people's legs for money. And he was with them, fellowshipping with them at the table. That is why we'll find out in a minute the Pharisees don't like it. See, but to follow Jesus, he gave up everything. And I will tell you, if you really want to follow Jesus, if you really want to be committed to Jesus, you have to give God everything. In other words, you have to say, everything I have, and when I say everything, I mean everything. My family, my friends, my possessions, my bank account, my job. It's all God's. Now, here's the beautiful thing about God. God says, hang on to it and use it to glorify my kingdom. If I need some of it, I will take it. But you have to release it. So here's the thing about releasing something. And I learned this the first year I became a Christian. I became a Christian in 2003, first Sunday of 2003, which was January 5th. And that following Christmas, I was working on a house in Chicago. I'd left all my tools there over the Christmas week. Okay. And somebody stole them. And I was very upset. Very upset. Until Pastor David said to me, you're a Christian. Them tools don't belong to you. They belong to God. They didn't steal them from you. And I've never forgot that. They didn't steal them from you. They stole them from God. It's God's. It's God's. They're God's. Do you know, I'm not saying everybody would act like this, but immediately I was like, you're right. And I don't always do that. At this point, I said, you're right. They're not mine. They belong to God. And ever since that day, I've lived with a mentality that everything I have belongs to God. Sometimes I get angry at first. Like when I first bought my Outback, the car I had before this one, and a week after I own it, I'm driving to New Orleans in it thinking, oh, this is a new car. It's got like 100 miles on it, and I'm driving. And well, by that time, it had 1,000 miles on it because I drove from Rockford to nearly New Orleans. And a mudder truck pulls out right in front of me, and a stone comes up and hits my window. First new car I've ever owned. And I was angry. I was probably angry for several miles or 100 or 200 miles. But then I realized that the car was a gift from God. And I said, it's God's car anyway. And I didn't have windshield coverage on my insurance at the time, so I had to pay the deductible, which was nearly half the amount. That was $500, and the window only cost $1,000. So, and that's only because they had to reset their eyesight. But by the time I got to New Orleans, well, Baton Rouge, we were at having a poor boy, and I looked at Shelley and I said, "It's God's car anyway." Obviously, God didn't care if it got a broke window. I mean, that's how you got to look at things. I got a dent on my car 6 months after I got my new car, and it's still got a dent. And when I get dents, they're always in the parts where they can't just pop them because they're on the crease. And I don't want it fixed anyway because it's God's car, not mine. And he gave it to me so I could go see hospice patients and I could get to A to B. I don't need it for anything else. But that's how we got to look at everything that we have. We got to be like Matthew. We got to say, nothing I have belongs to me. And if at any time you want it, God, you can take it. By the way, I literally think this about everything. My family. If anything happened to any of my family, I would be devastated. But they don't belong to me. They belong to God. And if he needs to take them home, he's going to take them home whenever it's time for him to take them home. Not when it's my time. Now, do I mourn? Absolutely. Am I sad? Absolutely. But they do not belong to me. Shelley is a gift from God that God said, I'm going to give you Shelley and you are to take care of her until I call her home, or until I call you home. It is your job to love her. And we are supposed to do that with everything God gives us. We're supposed to think like Matthew 4 and just say, yes, everything belongs to you, God. Whatever it is. That's how you give up everything. You don't have to leave it. You don't have to not have it for now. But you have to have a loose grip on it. You can't have a tight grip on it. Because the problem with having a tight grip on something is when it's gone, you're angry because you lost something. But if you have a loose grip on it, an open hand experience, you go, oh, it was God's anyway. He didn't obviously think I needed it anymore. And maybe he's doing it because he wants to bless me with something else, or maybe he's doing it because he's saying, you don't need that for what I've called you to do. That's actually distracting you from what I've called you to do. You've got to be like Matthew and give up everything. Matthew 19, 16 through 21 says, and behold, a man came up to him saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Now, this is a man that just wants to know what he needs to do. The bare minimum, by the way. What is the bare minimum I have to do to get saved? What is the bare minimum I have to do to follow you, to have the kingdom? You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? And Jesus said, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. This is the difference between this rich young ruler and Matthew. Because when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. See, he was wrapped up in the American dream. The bigger house, the better car, the big bank account. I can go on vacation whenever I want. And because Jesus said to get rid of everything, and he's not telling everybody that's rich to sell everything, by the way, here. This is not what this passage means, just so you know. He's saying, Jesus knows what's in your heart. And this man's love, this man's God, was money, possessions. So Jesus attacked him, his sin, at the root. But this man was sorrowful. And then Luke continues in Luke 30 and 31. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus rejected the Pharisees' righteousness. And by the way, this is because They had made laws on top of laws. And we'll find out later when we get to I can't wait to preach this, but it'll probably be in a year from now. So I'm really excited because I want to preach Luke 15 so bad, the whole of Luke 15, and because that's my favorite part of Luke, okay? But in Luke 15, okay, Jesus is actually talking at Luke 15 when he before he starts the story of the prodigal son. He's surrounded by sinners and tax collectors, and in the background behind them, standing up high and mighty, are the Pharisees. And I actually believe in that story, when Jesus is telling the story of the prodigal son, he starts that story because he's went through the coins and the lost coins and the lost sheep, okay? And he's trying to make a point here to the Pharisees and the sinners at the same time. But then he starts the story of the prodigal son. And the prodigal son is a story about, it's actually the prodigal God, because he's the one who gives up everything in the story, not the son. We'll get to that when we get to chapter 15. But in that, the youngest son asks for his inheritance from his daddy. And his daddy gives it to him, which basically he'd wished his dad to die, because that's how you got inheritances. So he gets his inheritance and he wanders away. And that's the story of us as sinners, rejected. We reject Christ. We want to live in the world and we want to get everything we can. Okay, that's the story of a sinner before they meet Jesus. Well, then you've got the other brother, the older brother. Okay, and the older brother is the Pharisees, and that's why if you read the story, you go from the sinner. So this is how I picture Jesus telling that story. He's looking right at all the sinners, the tax collectors, all the people that the riffraff of society. He's looking at them and he's telling them the story of the prodigal son that ran away. And then he gets to the story of the older brother, and I think he lifts up his glaze and he just locks eyes with the scribes and the Pharisees. And he's telling that part of the story to them, to say, this is who you are. This is who you are. You are like these. You should have been seeking. That's why the first two stories come, by the way. Because if you notice, if you read them three parables in chapter 15, the first two have a happy ending. They have a happy ending. They find the lost because somebody goes looking. But if you notice, what Jesus was trying to say to the older brother, the Pharisee, is that you should have been searching for your younger brother when he ran away. You should have been loving him, chasing him down, not angry and bitter towards him. That is why Jesus came. So he could show basically the religious people how to approach the sinners and the tax collectors, to show them the grace, love, and mercy. This is why he rejected them, because they had built so many rules upon rules. I mean, they got mad at Jesus for picking up mud, dirt off the ground, spitting on it, and rubbing it on somebody's eyes, because that's how you made bricks. Not literally, you'd use water out of the river, but Jesus uses saliva to show a point. And they got mad, saying he was working on the Sabbath. They did. The fact that the guy could see went right over their head, because they were so wrapped up in their rules. They were so wrapped up in what you have to do. They made their religion a work-based religion, that God's only going to love you if you're good enough. I'll tell you all the time, God loved you just as much today as he did when you was at your worst, and when you denied him. He can't love you anymore. He loves you fully, whether you accept him or not. Matthew 9:13 says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And Hosea 6, that was a direct quote from Hosea 6. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. He wants you to be in love with him. And Luke 5:28-32 says, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We are called to a life of repentance. See, and we've got to get this straight. We all know, how do we accept Christ? Through faith, okay? But by the way, faith is dead without repentance, and repentance is dead without faith. You have to have both. See, there's a movement that says, it's called free grace, that says you only have to have faith in the Savior Jesus, but you don't have to look at him as Lord Jesus. But I believe in all-powerful, almighty God, okay? Because that's what the Bible tells me he is. So Jesus puts faith in me, and it causes me to repent. It causes me to repent. It grieves me. See, that's why Jackie read that text when it says it grieves. Your sin should grieve you. If you can sin and have no effect on how you feel, I'm not saying you don't sin, because we all sin. But if you sin and it has no effect on the way you feel, and it doesn't grieve you, I'd be a scared person. I'd be on my knees begging for the mercy of Christ in my life. Because if there's no grief for the sin that's in my heart, that I can just sin and it doesn't bother me at all, I don't know Jesus. I might know of him. I might know his works, but that is not faith in something. I mean, we can put our faith in a lot. And we do, as human beings. I mean, it's just starting football season next week. We've all got faith that our teams are going to make the playoffs. I don't, but everybody else does. I know what I've got working for me. But these Bears fans, especially, and probably the Packer fans, because they always make the playoffs for some reason. I think they bribed the commissioner. But I'm just teasing, John. We have faith that our team's going to win. And they'll be halfway through the season, they'll be 2-6. And somebody will go, you got to have faith. They still got a chance. Have faith in them. But I've seen how they played for the last 8 games. And they only won the other 2 games because them teams are 0-8. But to have faith in Jesus, is Jesus has already finished the work. To put your faith in Jesus, and once you put your faith in Jesus, what you have to do to put your faith in Jesus is take your faith offer yourself. See, we have faith that we can get through this. That, oh, yeah, I can manage that. I can do that all by myself. But if you want to really, truly put faith, you need faith to put totally into Jesus, that you truly trust the saving work of Jesus Christ. And when you do, guess what it does? It causes you to repent. Because you can't have faith in Jesus and not feel guilt and shame for your sin in your life. So then you have to fall to your knees and ask for forgiveness for those sins. And guess what? You'll still sin. You know what's crazy is October 31st. Yes, it's Halloween, but it's actually Reformation Day. And it'll be 208 years this year. I mean, 508 years this October 31st when Martin Luther nailed his 91 theses to the door, okay? Number one article on that theses was this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed that the entire life of a believer should be one of repentance. I mean, I don't think I have to be as crazy as Martin Luther who would, the priest, he would go confess to his priest. This was before he wrote his 95th theses, by the way. He would go to confessional because he was part of the Catholic Church. He would go to confessional and the priest would basically say, can you leave now? Because he would confess everything. I mean, literally, if he'd, I took one extra bite of this. A cookie at breakfast. I took one extra cookie. I need to ask for forgiveness for that because I was only supposed to take one. He literally repented like that. He was a very religious person. But we do need to repent. We do need to repent. It was so important that he wrote that in the beginning of his 95th theses when he was going up against the Catholic Church for the way they and by the way, he believed in solo scripture, solo faith, solo grace, meaning only by grace you are saved through faith. Through the word of God. So he's not saying if you repent because you will be saved. He's saying repentance is the fruit of salvation. We repent because it's a byproduct of being saved. If you're saved, you can't live the same life over and over again. You can't commit the same sin over and over again. You cannot. This is it. Jesus is that way, and I'm going this way. If I'm going to have faith in Jesus, I have to do what? Turn around and follow Jesus. So if I'm following Jesus, all the stuff that I was doing that was wrong, that was pushing me away from Jesus, that's repentance. But I've got to be going towards Jesus, looking at Jesus. And yes, I might turn again, but then when I realize that I'm going the wrong way and I've got my heart mourns and yearns for Christ. And then you turn away, you turn back to Jesus, and Jesus is the reason you repent. A life of a Christian should be a life of faith. And by the way, Paul writes that you live by faith. It's not a one and done thing. It's not like, hey, I put my faith in Christ on January 5th, 2003. I don't need any, put my faith in him anymore. I don't need to trust. Do you know what I mean? That's what Paul says. You need to live by faith. Live by faith. Luke 15:7 says, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. It's because that doesn't exist. That actually is an oxymoron, because the one who repents is the only one who's actually understanding what he is, a sinful human being, because there's no person except for Jesus Christ that's ever stepped foot on this planet that is righteous. Only him. And 1 Timothy 15. Paul writing this letter when he's in his 60s. maybe 50, late 50s, 60s, when he writes this letter. And he writes this, saying, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I am the worst in some translations. And people say, Paul wrote this talking about pre-Jesus on the road to Gethsemane. Before he met Jesus, he didn't. I am, not I was, the chief of sinners or the foremost of sinners. Whether he's the worst sinner that ever lived, you've got to love Paul, because that's how we should see ourselves. We should see ourselves just like Paul, as the chief of sinners, the worst of the worst. I've said this before because I love the movie Shrek, but in Shrek, when Donkey talks to Shrek and he says, "What are ogres like?" And Shrek goes, "Ogres are complicated, they're layered." And Donkey goes, "Oh, like parfait?" And he goes, "No, like an onion." And I like that to describe our sin nature. Because when I first came to Christ, I have these blatantly obvious sins in my life. Okay? And they're blatant. You know that they are sins, so you start peeling it. The layers come off. But the closer you get in here, you're still discovering sin in your life today. I'm still discovering sins that I struggle with today. Now, these sins are probably sins that aren't sins for other people, but they're sins for me. Because there's sins that are just individual sins. Like, the definition of a sin is anything that takes you away from glorifying God. Anything that takes you away from glorifying God is a sin. Because according to Scripture, we should do all things to glorify God. So if we're doing something and we can't say, "Hey, we're doing this because it glorifies God," we're actually sinning. According to Scripture, not according to my definition of sin, according to Scripture. So there's some things that some people do that they do, I can't do. But there's some things I can do that they can't do. And because it's individual sins, that some people struggle with that, and you might not. So you have to go away from it. But Paul was grieving over his sin at 60 years old. Do you still grieve over the sins in your life? Do you still look at yourself and go, "Wow, there's sins I need to repent of? I need to tell God that I struggle in this area of my life. I need to confess with my mouth not only that Jesus is my Savior, but He is my Lord. And if He is Lord, He is over me. And He gets to tell me stuff. He gets to tell me the way to behave. I can't say, yes, I'm covered by grace." Because if that's the case, if Jesus is just Savior and that's all it is, and it's this cheap grace, I'd be done. Because that means it means nothing to be saved. It means I have a weak God. I serve a weak God who cannot transform me from the inside out. I believe in a God that created the universe, that can transform me. Yes, it might not be overnight, but He should be transforming and changing me from the inside out, because He is an almighty God. And you have the Holy Spirit. If you put your faith in Him, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And you have His transforming power inside of you. So I don't believe that you can say you worship God and not change. I don't believe that you can say you worship God and you believe in Jesus and be the same as you was on day one when you said that. I believe that there's fruit that flows out of you. And some of that fruit is repentance. And some of that fruit is the eagerness to tell other people about Jesus and what he's doing in your life. But that's who Jesus came for. He says, I came for the sick. Not the healthy. I came for the unrighteous. I came for the sinner. I came for the tax collector. I came for the thug. I came for the people that need a physician. And Jesus is the great physician that can heal all of you, not just some of you. It's not like he can just say, oh, I've got enough saving power that I'll get you to heaven. But the rest, you got to take care of. And if you want to continue to live that way, go ahead. Makes no difference to me that you live like the world. That is not what Jesus says. We should not look like the world. We should look different. We should act different. We should love different. We should be different. We're going to finish this chapter next week. And we're going to talk about fasting and praying and eating and drinking. So that's how he ends the passage. I want to pray. And then John is going to come up and lead us in worship. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this message. I thank you that you did come to save us. But you came to save us and make us righteous, make us images of you, that you heal us. And part of that healing is coming to you and turning back to you with our repentance. Every time we turn away, God, it should sadden our hearts. I pray that you just open our hearts to your saving grace and mercy, and that we can let go of our possessions, we can let go of our material stuff. We can hold it with a loose hand, God. And that we can come to you all the time and follow you. We can have faith in you, and we can go to you for repentance. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.